Our scripture this morning is the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 2 and going through the end of the chapter through verse 20. We have that printed in the bulletin for you, beginning on page 7 if you'd like, or of course you can follow along in your own Bibles. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You'll have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in all of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Our God, we thank you that Habakkuk was faithful enough to write down these words on the tablet that he wrote down nearly 2,600 years ago. Lord, you preserved your word for your people this morning. May we be encouraged by it. May we be warned by it. And may we most of all see that Jesus is pointed to this morning, that the gospel was proclaimed to us so long ago, is still alive and well in the 21st century here. Lord, show us Jesus this morning. Show us him resurrected for us. Show him on the cross for us. Show him ascended for us. And Lord, make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we began our study began our three-part study of Habakkuk by looking at the complaint that Habakkuk spends. In chapter 1, we talk about the value of complaint, about how oftentimes we don't want to complain in our prayer lives because we think of complaining as whining. And there's a difference between whining and complaining, right? Complaining means that you go to someone who's an authority, and you usually go to them and you go to them to tell them there's something wrong and that they can fix it. Whining is when we use that nasally voice. It shoots up and we often are complaining about or whining about someone else and what they could be doing for us. It's really a good form of gossip. But complaint is throughout the Old Testament. The faithful ones, particularly the psalm writers, were full of complaints to God because they knew he could change things. They trusted in his sovereign goodness. I talked about how often in my life I have a laziness in my trust in God. I know he's sovereign, at least in my head. So I just figure he'll get around to fixing things when he gets time. But the Bible actually instructs us to complain to him, to put our trust in him, to give him our wants and our needs, for us to point out to him the faults we see in the nation and the world around us, and our cares, and trusting in him more actively, perhaps. And of course, you may remember that the scripture we looked at last time ended in chapter 2, verse 1, when Habakkuk says, I'll wait for his answer. The faithfulness to this prophet, he waits for the answer. He stands at the gate there and waits for the answer to God. And so God answers him. God answers his complaint in chapter 2. He says, and the complaint really, by the way, was about the nation of Babylon. In fact, what was interesting was that the nation of Assyria had now put the rulers of Judah underneath their thumbs. They had put in a new king, Jehoiakim, who was a terrible, unfaithful king, the son of good King Josiah. He had done terrible things. He had led to idol worship and other things. And when Habakkuk complained to God about Jehoiakim and Assyria's rule, he said, well, I'm going to judge them by bringing in Babylon soon to take over. Babylon is even worse. It's like a smaller bully getting beaten up by a bigger bully. That theme of bully is what I really want to talk about this morning, because that's really what God answers him by talking about the fact that this bully is not going to be around forever, this bully called Babylon. That God is going to judge them and use them for his purposes in their lives. I don't know how many of you have been bullied. I actually have a few stories about bullying. I'll just share one. I was not always this great giant man that you see before you. When I moved to Albuquerque when I was in fifth grade, I had a terrible haircut. And I had these glasses that were probably 10 years out of style. And I was a very unhappy person because I loved living in Michigan where I was born. I moved here to Albuquerque. My first question was, where's all the grass? Where are all the trees? And the almost second question is, the complaint I had was, I miss my friends. And we moved to them, I think it was October, and so the school year had already started. And there was a group of kids that decided they wanted to pick on me. I called them a gang. They probably really weren't a gang, but in my mind, I imagined this gang of people that got together every day to figure out ways to torture me. They are football players, and I was learning how to play soccer at the time, and they were much bigger than I was. And so we were all students at Hubert Humphrey Elementary School. One day, they just decided to come get me during recess. And I remember running around the school, desperately hoping someone would help me. They continued to chase me until I finally just fell to my knees and covered up in a little ball and hoped they went away. And they dropped little pieces of popcorn on my head. They used to be able to buy a thing of popcorn at Hubert Humphrey, I think, for 5 or 10 cents. I don't know if some of you remember that. They just dropped a little piece of popcorn on my head until the bell rang. Then they went away, and then I got up, and all was safe. I still know some of those guys today. They don't remember picking on me sometimes, but I know who they are. I've forgiven them, but I don't forget, honestly. But, you know, bullying is a silly thing. Kids are oftentimes the meanest to each other. What I see here in chapter 2 is God is describing a bully who's called Babylon. And Babylon really is the follow-up to Assyria. Assyria is the one that first conquered the northern kingdom and then puts the southern kingdom through its difficult times. And now Babylon is the one who God is going to use to judge his people. But he's not going to use them forever. He's going to judge them too. And so really what happens here in this chapter is, first there's this introduction in verses 2, 3, and 4. Or verses 2 through 5 is an introduction. And there's a series of woes. And for those of you who like symmetry, there's 5 woes. They begin in verse 6. And they continue on through verse 20. And each woe is 3 verses long. So hopefully, I know sometimes the first time you read this, it's kind of choppy and it's not easy to understand. But beginning verse 6, look at verse 6, and then there's the first woe, and then verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 18. So there's this 5 woes. We're going to go each one of those as well. Then there are 3 what I call hook verses. Those are verses I want you to, if you can, memorize, keep in your minds. They probably stood out to you as I read them. They are verse 20, verse 14, and verse 4, the second half of verse 4. We'll be looking at those a little more extensively at the end of the sermon. So that's where we're going this morning. So first, let's look at the vision that God instructs Habakkuk to read, beginning in verse 2. The Lord answered me. And by the way, isn't that phenomenal? The Lord answers our prayers. Doesn't always answer them on time, the way we would like him to, but he answers them. And he tells Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. That's an interesting phrase. First of all, make it plain on tablets. That's a very Assyrian or Babylonian thing to do, write on tablets. Of course, they would often write on those scrolls, the Jews would. But they are told to write it on tablets to make it plain. Make sure people know it, to see it. I think of billboards on highways, things like that. That's what I think God is talking about here. He may run who reads it. Another way to look at it is he who's running can read it. As you imagine, some of you are running. I'm not a runner, but I know I'm married to one. Some of you I know run. It's so big. He wants God wants Habakkuk to write this so plainly that those who run by him can read it. Make it plain. That's often how God's word works. God wants the message of his gospel, his salvation, his judgment to go out to the nations, to be plainly read, to be plainly seen, not to be hidden. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God will bring his judgment upon Babylon. It'll be the right time. It may seem slow, but God is always right on time. And then he kind of begins this comparison, verses 4 and 5, kind of a triumphant man of faith versus this arrogant conqueror. And that's how the man of faith is described. Of course, the remnant of Judah and Babylon is described as this arrogant man. Read with me beginning of verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, that is Babylon, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We'll get back to that verse in just a moment, in a few moments here at the end of the sermon. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. His death, like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects his own, all peoples. Notice how the righteous man lives by his faith, it says. He's quiet, he's content. He just lives by his faith. But look at the man who's not, who's described as Babylon. He's arrogant. His soul is puffed up. Look how else he's described. He's described as a wine drinker. Wine is a traitor. Now, there's nothing wrong drinking wine. The whole idea was that you're drunk on wine. You're drunk on violence. You're drunk on death. He was a black hole. Babylon is a black hole of just sucking life out of things, right? His greed is as wide as Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew concept of death. He gathers for himself all nations and collects his own all peoples. It's like the plague, right? It's like a disease. It just keeps on infesting itself. So that's really this bully, this Babylon that here now that he describes in these woes. These woes, beginning of verse 6, look at how they're described here, scoffing and riddles. They're taunts. They're really almost like a parody of a dirge that you would sing at a funeral. Is how it's described in, I know, some of the commentaries I looked at. So let's look at each of these woes beginning in verse 6. This one, verse 6, is verse 6, 7, and 8. It's described by one commentator as the woe against the empire builder. Another one described as the woe against the pillager. Okay, let's read these. Verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. There's a financial aspect to this. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. So the nation of Babylon is a violent nation, which we'll get to in just a moment. It's also financially, it takes advantage of other nations. It has its wealth and kind of makes them borrow from them. That's what this discussion of debtors and pledges has about. And so Babylon is just interested in Babylon. That's all Babylon wants to be. It wants to continue to build itself up and be a nation that consumes other nations. Again, this idea of a black hole of collecting other nations and keeping them for themselves. The second woe beginning verse 9 is a lot like it. Again, one commentator puts it, the exploiter or the plotter, beginning in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reaches of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. I want to focus here on verse 9 where it says to set his nest on high. That idea of nest would be the city of Babylon itself, the capital city called Babylon. The whole idea was that the Babylonians thought so highly of their own city, they made it to a fortress. They set its nest on high. Can you imagine a nest very high up on the treetops? That's kind of the idea that Babylon set itself up as. We have such a great city, it will never be destroyed. What's interesting, about that is that they had just destroyed Nineveh, the Assyrian capital city, or they were just about to, excuse me. And you may remember from the book of Jonah how that was prophesied, right? That Jonah went to Nineveh, prophesied against that great city. Well, the Babylonians were the ones that brought about that the fulfillment of Jonah's prophecy. They destroyed it. And so the nest that was put way up on high was brought very low. And so it was going to be a Babylon as well. And what's interesting about that is it wasn't very long, I think it was 539 BC, if I think that's the right date I have in my mind, where the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. There's always a bigger bully, right? The Persians took over the Babylonians in 539 BC. Babylon was taken, the city, capital city, without a shot. But in 475 BC, there was a revolt, and Xerxes took out Babylon. The capital city was completely destroyed. And so just within 100 or so years of this prophecy, sure enough, Babylon itself was destroyed. And verse 11 really kind of speaks to me. It says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." It doesn't mean there's an old, it's not an old capital, right? Sometimes my house sounds like this. My stone cries out from the walls of my house. The beam from the woodwork responds. But it's almost a cry out of judgment is what's happening here. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened to Babylon. Just not a long, two generations after this prophecy was given. The third woe begins in verse 12. Again, it goes through verse 14. Again, one commentator puts it this way. He describes this as the arrogant slave driver. Another commentator puts this as the promoter of violence. This is the violent part of Babylon, beginning verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" Again, this idea that the people of Babylon will one day have this visited upon them, that they will, if they destroy other cities by violence, this will happen to them too. And then verse 14 is a wonderful verse. That's one of the hook verses. It compares the quest and the thirst that Babylon has for conquest and blood and money and power and fame with the fact that one day there's going to be a kingdom that will have no end. And it's the Lord's kingdom. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Prophecy, by the way, originally given by Isaiah, I think in Isaiah chapter 12, and now expanded upon here. We'll talk about that in just a moment. There's a wonderful verse to think about, particularly in our day and age when the government isn't even functioning properly, when things are not working the way they should. It's a reminder, of course, to all of us that as great as our country is, there's a greater kingdom to come. Greater kingdom's already been ushered in by Jesus himself, and it's this kingdom, the kingdom where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Wonderful prayer and a wonderful vision to think about. Two more woes, beginning of verse 15. There's a woe of the demoralizer or the debaucher. This is the one that has no sense of morality, beginning of verse 15. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision." The idea, of course, I don't think that literally means that the Babylonians were making other people drunk. It was the idea that their immorality was infecting other people. And, of course, there's a great storyline in the Bible that when people get drunk, they do stupid things. That's still true today, isn't it? One of my greater fears for my kids as they go to college is that they all be exposed to that in a way they haven't seen before. Nothing ever good happens when you get drunk, friends. Nothing ever good happens at all. In fact, I remember the book of Genesis, right when Noah and his family get back, what's the first thing that happens? One of the very first things that happens is Noah gets drunk, exposes himself as naked, his sons laugh at him, and there's judgment that follows that. If you don't believe me, just look at that story when you get a chance to get home from later today. I think that some of the things are being talked about here beginning in verse 15 and 16, the idea of nakedness and uncircumcision. But then in the second half of verse 16, "The cup in the Lord's right hand is a cup of judgment. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence of done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them." Babylon degrades their neighbors. One day, God will degrade them. And again, the Medes and Persians come in just two generations after this, and the nation of Babylon drinks up God's wrath and drinks it to the dregs. And finally, in verses 18, 19, and 20, you have the woe to the idolater. The woe to the idolater. One of the classic Old Testament storylines is the fact that people are quick to make their own idols and worship them and trying to give them life instead of turning to the living God. Often because, of course, the living God he's funny that way. He's not able to be controlled. You can't control the living God. You can only worship him and follow him. Beginning verse 18, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. So this idea that these idols are made, but then the people have to give them words because, of course, they're mute. They don't speak. They're dead. They're not real. And so it's funny how when idols speak to us, they often sound like things we want them to say. And they often have our voice. And so often I think it's really hard for us. I think I was talking to someone about this last week. That sometimes we imagine God speaks to us, but sometimes it's just a quiver in our liver, as one of my seminary professors once put it. That we imagine God speaking to us, and gosh, it just sounds a lot like exactly what I was hoping he would say. Or permission to do exactly what I was hoping he would do. A lot of times we have to wait and be patient. And so there's this idea that these idols speak. There's a freneticism to idolatry. You may remember how when Elijah was dealing with the idols of Baal, it was the prophets of the idols of Baal who were constantly trying to get the idols to speak. Do you remember the contest? How they put up the altar, and Elijah started making fun of them. So maybe your idols are asleep. Maybe they've gone to the bathroom. Maybe they're just away. It's just too bad. And remember how they cut themselves. They literally danced around the fire pit, cutting themselves, hoping that they would notice them. And of course, Elijah's very simple prayer is the one that awakened, got God's attention. And the living God is the one who poured down fire upon that pit. Middle of verse 19, or on page 10 of your bulletin. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in all of it. They're dead. They don't exist. They're not real. And here's the last hook verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So God is holy. He is not created. They are created, the idols. The idols, you have to constantly try to get them to speak. You give them your voice. But God says, let all the earth keep silence before him. If you will be silent before him and worship him, he will speak to you. He's the one that gives revelation. He's the one that gives words of life. And they're his words and not yours. That's where I want to start in these hook verses. I want to start with this one in verse 20. That God is holy, that you don't need frenetic activity to get his attention. Right? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist says. I'll rule in all the earth. I'll be rule in all the nations. He is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped and not used. Idols are always to be used. Idols are always used by the people. The gods of the Old Testament are often small gods. They're often prayed to for crop growth, right? For economic reasons, for familial reasons, to have children. But there is no way to use God for a greater purpose. There is no greater purpose than God himself. He's not to be used. He's to be worshipped. He's to be adored. He's to be listened to be kept silent. That's our chief end, right? Our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And sometimes that is singing our praises as we do this morning. Sometimes it's keeping silence. Sometimes it's listening. Sometimes it's reminding ourselves that he is God and we are not. He is holy and we are not. And because of that, we need to stay in his presence and worship him. But most importantly, he is living. He is the living God. He is active in our lives. He is not just a God who spun us off one day and he's resting somewhere in a corner of heaven one day. One day he'll send Jesus back and he'll be activated again. No, he's really interested in our lives. Again, that's the reason why we need to pray more often and more fervently and more quietly and more quickly. That our trust in the sovereignty of God does not lead us to laziness, but should lead us to prayerfulness. Because we have a living God. We don't have a mute idol who sits on our shelf to dust off from time to time when we need him as a talisman. We have a living God who's interested in our lives. And yeah, he doesn't answer our prayers always according to our wishes. And by the way, for those of you who have a long enough track record, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he doesn't? Because if you knew what he knew, your head would explode, right? You've heard me say that before. That God has everything in mind, and he often answers our prayers, not for our good, not for what we want, but for our good and for his glory. Verse 20 is one to memorize. Let the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And then I want to go back to verse 14. The kingdom of God endures, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, there's Assyria. Assyria was the big man on the block. He's the one that took over the northern kingdom, the ten tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel were destroyed. They took over. And then the Assyrians are followed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians will eventually conquer Judah. But of course, the Babylonians are then taken over by the Persians and the Medes. They destroy Babylon. Of course, the Persians and the Medes are eventually taken over by the Romans. And the Romans, of course, then their kingdom is, and their empire is broken down. And then there's the English and the Spanish that had their chance at kingdoms. And even America, you say, in some ways has had its chance on the world stage. You see, nations come and go, but the kingdom of God endures forever. That's what's happening in verse 14. This verse contrasts everything that's gone before and everything after it. History is not purely cyclical, but it's moving towards this end. The kingdom of God is coming. It came and was brought to us by Jesus himself, but it'll come again. He'll come again a second time to make all things new, to consummate his kingdom. And that's where history is going. So there's a sense in which it's cyclical, that there are kingdoms that come and go, right? There's always a bigger bully in the block and that kind of cyclical nature. But it's not purely cyclical. It's moving towards something. One day God is going to say enough, and his plans will eventually bring about Jesus' second coming and the kingdom of God that will endure forever. The Bible talks about this, by the way. I think Paul, in particular, I think must have been a big fan of Habakkuk. It's not going to be the first time I read one of Paul's verses, but 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 is a really interesting verse to think about when you compare it to Habakkuk 2, verse 14. It says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I'll read that again. "He has shown our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 that this verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 14, is fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus is the one who's going to bring about this great kingdom. It's going to cover the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the seas, the waters cover the sea. That is Jesus who's bringing that about. Now, we only know that in part right now. We only see that in part. We have a taste of the kingdom here in our church, right? We come to worship, and we receive the sacraments, and we hear the word preached, and we have fellowship with each other. It's a taste of the kingdom. But we look forward to that one day when the kingdom comes in its fullness, and God makes all things new through his Son. That's where history is going. Make sure you're on the right side of history, right? And make sure you're putting your trust in the Son of God, who's bringing about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And finally, verse 4, that little bit in beginning, the contrast in verse 4 is the last one I want to talk about this morning. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." You have no idea how powerful this verse is in church history. Because Paul wrote it. Paul read this. I think Paul was a big fan of Habakkuk, as I just said, as he talked about it in the second letter to Corinthians. But this verse also is the cornerstone of the idea of justification by faith alone. The hallmark of the revelation, or excuse me, the hallmark of the Reformation, excuse me, is this verse in Habakkuk. This verse and also the verse of Genesis, right? Where Abraham says, or it says in Genesis, I think, 15, that Abraham believed God, who is credited to him as righteousness. This Habakkuk verse and that verse in Genesis leads Paul to write the book of Romans and write the book of Galatians. When you read Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3, verse 10, or Galatians 3, verse 11, the idea that Abraham believed God as credited him as righteousness also follows very quickly, that the righteous shall live by faith. That we're made right not because we do right, but because we're made right with God because we put our faith in Jesus, who is right with God. And then therefore we live our lives out of great obedience and respect for God. So the Old Testament is the one that proclaims this first. Paul didn't suddenly make up justification by faith alone. He didn't say, there's a great picture I think I have somewhere in my home of a cartoon where Paul's in his laboratory and he's mixing a little bit of this, a little bit of that to make justification by faith alone out of nothing. He's amplifying themes from the Old Testament to encourage the people of God to realize that we cannot make ourselves right on our own. We must need Jesus, put our faith in him. And so Paul writes these words in Galatians and Romans. And then, of course, the church forgot about them. For many, many years, the gospel, in a sense, was was at least constrained, if not lost in some ways, until Martin Luther rediscovered the beautiful doctrines of grace in Romans and Galatians and originally by Habakkuk and Genesis, and emphasized that we have to have a persevering trust in Jesus Christ in order to be made right before God. You can't do it alone, friends. You can't do it by yourself. We're not able to do it. If there's anything the Old Testament teaches us, it's that you cannot make yourself right before God by yourself. We cannot fulfill the covenant on our own. We need God's help. And so God fulfills both ends of the covenant for us. All we have to do is have a persevering trust in Jesus Christ, a faith in him that perseveres, that clings to God in faith, no matter how many bullies come around, no matter how many times in your life you feel like you've been beaten down, no matter how much disease creeps in, how much financial insecurity creeps in, by how many your familial issues you have, by how crushed you are sometimes by the lack of hope in your life, Jesus Christ is greater than all that. And so this morning, if you hear anything from the book of Habakkuk in the midst of all the woes and all the things that sound so old, I want you to focus on verse 4 and verse 14 and verse 20, that God is holy. His kingdom is coming. And to be a part of it, all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. So continue on that road. If you're on that road of faith, I encourage you to stay on the road. Continue to follow him. If you haven't yet, I encourage you to consider putting your faith in Jesus. There's no other way to do it. Your own religious traditions will not save you. Your own right doing will not save you. Only your faith in Jesus, only the faith that God gives you to put your faith in Jesus will truly save you. Consider these words together as the gospel this morning. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, will you meet us where we are? Many of us, Lord, are discouraged. We are on the road of faith, but we need encouragement. Would you meet us in that place, Lord, and encourage us this morning? And Lord, for some of us also, we do not know you as our Savior. Would you meet us on that road as well? Would you meet us as you met Paul on Damascus Road? Would you stop us in our tracks, Father? Would you claim us as your own? Would you make us a trophy of your grace? Lord, do your work in us, we ask in your precious name. Amen.